Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Good morning. Thanks for being with us this morning, Greg. You can come on up here. If you are new or newer this week, a couple months to Oak City Church, we have something that we've been doing this year called Next Steps, the first Sunday of each month after second service for about a half an hour. We just get some pizza in one of the back rooms. We'll give you a little bit of information about where Oak City Church came from, where we're headed, how you can be involved, and give you a chance to ask some questions about it. And so I just want to let you know the next one is coming up on August 5th, so you can make plans for that over the next few weeks. We'd love to have the chance to meet you and get to know a little bit about you and tell you a little bit more about ourselves and answer your questions. So that is Next Steps. This is Greg Moore. Everybody say hi, Greg. Greg, we have a bunch of families over the past few years that God has called into either foster care or adoption, and the Moyers are one of those families. And so Greg's up here to tell us a little bit about how God got them to this place, you know, what's next for them, and how we can help with that.
So Jeff just used the language of being called. I don't use that language very often, and to be honest, a lot of life decisions, I can't really say I've felt called. This is different. And just over the past year, I would say, and even it traces back a long ways when we look back on our lives and our family life, we've definitely been called to this. And I trace a lot of it back to our decision to come join this family at Oak City. And in joining it, we saw just a lot of examples of God's love for the church. And when I say that, we saw families that were reflecting that love through adoption. And it was really beautiful to us. It was inspiring. I think last year we felt convicted that we had not been supporting those families. And so prayed about it, realized we need to be jumping into this. And I didn't realize how deep we were going to be jumping into the pool. But our hearts really started to soften to this idea over this past year, and about 6 to 8 months ago, somewhere in that time frame, we had people praying for us, and Tara and I knew we wanted to grow our family in this way. And so we have realized that we can't do this on our own. And the biggest thing we need for you, and we're inviting you to do, is to be praying for us. We've had some families, we've got a great home group that has just embraced us. We need more prayer. Honestly, we need a lot of encouragement, because as we've gone through this process, we've gone through moments where we feel done. We can't go further. But God has used this church to affirm so much in our heart, to encourage us, to keep us moving forward. And there's another way that I think is going to be very easy to help out with, and that's this Friday. We have seen a lot of families that have been able to do a good job raising money to help cover the expenses of adoption, and we need that same help. So we're gonna do a barbecue. And I'm from Kansas. My wife's from Carolina, so we have different language when we talk barbecue. When I talk barbecue, I'm talking beef. Yeah, all right, good, yeah. Okay, this wasn't quite the welcome that I received in the first service, but we've got beef, and we're smoking beef, and we've got pork. We're smoking pork. So we've got a ton of people in the church helping out with this. We've also, what's really neat, have a lot of neighbors that have just embraced us in this process and have wanted to help, which is extremely humbling, but it's very exciting too, because we've always wanted to see our neighbors and this community here merge. And so this is a really neat chance to see that happen. So we'd love to have you help us by eating. The plates are $10 for the pork, and since beef's a little bit more of a premium offering, we're gonna charge $15. But we'd love to have you come out. We're off Apex Barbecue. I mean, couldn't be more perfect, in Apex. We also wanted to get some lunchtime deliveries lined up. So if you think you can order 10 or more plates for your office, we'll deliver those at lunchtime. So we're just doing lunchtime deliveries, but come out and see us. Be praying for us too, and just pray for this event. But yeah, we just want you to eat some barbecue. So let us know if you want some.
You said if you're close to downtown, you work someplace downtown, you live someplace close downtown, if you get enough people, they'll make a delivery here for lunch.
That's right.
And so you can email Greg at moyerg@gmail.com. And where can they get this information, if like your address and stuff like that, if they need it?
I
got to snap a picture of this right now.
Take a picture.
It's on the weekly. Okay.
There you go. It's on my Facebook
And if you
page.
Don't get the weekly, let me know, and we'll get you on the weekly. We'll get you the information. But it's not just the money. It really is the encouragement of the more people that sign up for this and do it, the more you just feel like people are in it with you. And so please do that. It's Friday. It's barbecue. Have barbecue for lunch. Have barbecue for dinner. Have barbecue for both. Have barbecue for breakfast. Barbecue, barbecue, barbecue all day Friday.
Yeah, and if you've never tried Kansas City barbecue, I mean, you got to go for it. So.
I'm in for the Kansas City barbecue.
All right. We got one. Thanks, guys.
All right. Thanks, Greg. Okay, we have been in a series the last month or so now in the book of Galatians called to be free, just going through really passage by passage this book of Galatians in the New Testament. And I've summarized the point of it to this point is the power of the gospel comes from the purity of the gospel. And Paul's saying you can't distort the gospel in any way, and you're probably doing that in ways you don't even realize you're doing that, and that takes away from the power of the gospel. There's another saying that I've used from time to time. It's a pastor from Philadelphia, a guy named Jack Miller, used to say this to his church: cheer up. You're more sinful than you ever imagined, but you're more loved than you ever dared hope. And that was his way of expressing the gospel to his folks. And that's really the essence of Galatians. Like, your problem is bigger than you thought it was, but God's solution is bigger than you thought it was. And as you grow in understanding those things, like, that's going to change your life. So I was thinking about this week, and Galatians and can seem a little bit divorced from reality because he doesn't, to this point, get into the practicalities of things yet. And so you could sit there and think, man, what does this matter in my job? How does it matter in my money? How does it matter in my marriage? How does it matter with my kids? But I guarantee this impacts all of those things at some level, out of which everything in your life springs from how you understand what he has been talking about and we'll talk about again today. If you don't understand the true nature of your problem and the reality that only God can fix it, and he has fixed it completely in Christ, then if you don't understand that, you will try and fix it yourself. And you will use anything around you to try and fix it. You'll use one of those things close to you. You'll either take from them to get something for yourself, or you'll give to them. And you're only free to give to them when you understand the fullness of what Christ has done for you. And so that is really what this book is about, and where we've been at the last few weeks and are today. We talk from time to time about what happens here is that we want to help you find God's passion for you, and then help you share God's passion for others. And the Moyers are a great example of, like, they understand God's passion for them. They're sharing, they're free to give. And so they're sharing God's passion for others. And God expresses that in a bunch of different ways. Galatians is about finding God's passion for you to this point and understanding the depth of the passion that he has for you and the love that he has for you and letting that transform you. So last week was a passage where Paul talked about these churches in Galatia, and this is how all Christians kind of work, is that we start out and we have an understanding of the gospel and what God's done for us. We couldn't do it for ourselves, but then we get a few things together, and so then we kind of take the reins ourselves and we take control. And he said, what you started by the Spirit are you now completing by the flesh? And he went into Abraham's story, and we went through a bit of Abraham's story in the Old Testament, how Abraham got a promise from God. And it was a promise, and he started walking with God, but then had the chance to take the reins back, and what it is to walk with God in trust. Well, this week, he picks up on that story with Abraham, and he adds a little Moses to it, and he is going to make this really big contrast between two concepts in the Bible, in our lives, and in any religion, between law and promise. And those are two totally different things, and he's just going to step all over that. So law and promise, and that salvation either comes by the law, you earn it, or salvation comes by promise. God freely gives it to you. It's either by law or it's by promise. And in our heart of hearts, we believe one of those two things, and we act that out in certain ways. Now, saved is a loaded term, especially here in the South. In the North, we don't talk about being saved as much. But in the South, it's a loaded term. And so that can have connotations that make you not want to use it. But if you don't understand that you need salvation, that you need to be saved, then you're just not paying attention to what's going on, you know, because you do. Would you want to live with yourself just the way that you are forever? Would you want to live with yourself just the way that you are forever? Yeah. If you have a hard time answering that question, answer this question. Would the people around you want to live with you just the way that you are forever? Or would you want to live with them just the way that they are forever? Right? We all got stuff that needs to change and needs to be fixed, and we need to be saved from it and from the consequences of it. We need to be forgiven. We need to be changed. And the gospel is that he's going to save us from the power of sin in our lives, from the consequences, the penalty of sin, and from the presence of sin in our lives. That's the promise that he's made to us. And so law versus promise, how's that going to happen, is this basic distinction in the Bible, really in every major religion. And I would argue that every major religion is law when it comes down to it, and not promise, not grace. And in life, things come by law or by promise. We earn them or they are given to us. And as much as we like to think that we like free stuff, I don't think we like free stuff as much as we think we like free stuff. I think we would rather earn stuff than have stuff given to us, because when we earn something, it gives us two things that we love. It gives us credit, and it gives us control when we earn it. And when it's given to us, it kind of takes those things out of our hands. So the lottery, does anybody know what the lottery's up to? The big one. Thank you. Somebody else. In first service, everybody pretended like they didn't know what the lottery was, and I was the only one that pays attention to the signs about the lottery. It's $375 million. Every time the lottery gets above like $300 million, I start thinking we should probably buy some lottery tickets. I don't know why. Like $50 million just isn't that much, you know, but $300 million, we should buy some lottery tickets. But I think about that, like, if you won the lottery, I don't think about this a lot, I promise, but I think about it a little. So if you won the lottery, like what you would do with it, and you like to think you'd stay in your house, but you wouldn't. You'd buy a nice house. And I jog with a guy through Northridge. Has anybody driven through Northridge? This golf course deal in North Raleigh. It's really nice. Like the houses on the course, holy cow. But I think if I moved into one of those houses on the course, and then I like went to eat dinner at the club, because there's got to be a club there, and just started chatting with people, and they're like, oh, what do you do? And I said, I was a pastor. And they'd think, this is a pastor who lives in that house that's on the golf course. Like, how would that go? You know what I mean? Like, they would think I'm the pastor that wants the $64 million airplane. Like, that type of pastor. And I'd have to explain, no, it's a church down just north of downtown. It's a couple hundred people. Then they'd think, how does this guy live in this house when he pastors that church? Like, those two things just don't add up. You know what I mean? And then I'd tell him, well, I won the lottery, and that's the only reason I'm in this house. What would he think? He'd think, you know what? We deserve to be here because we earned this money and bought this house. This guy won the lottery. Like, he's not one of us. You know what I mean? We want to earn it. We don't want it given to us. This is what grace is. You're going to be in heaven. You will be completely out of place because you don't belong there. You didn't earn it. God gave it to you. Like, that's grace. But there's part of us that really doesn't like that and resists it, because earning it gives us credit. And earning it gives us some control. Raise your hand if you like control. And raise your other hand if you like credit. So this is how we get worship going in church right here. Just wave your hands back and like, there we go. Like, we can worship this, you know? Like, the pure gospel takes those things out of your hands. It takes control out of your hands. The gospel takes credit out of your hands, because he did for you what you could not do for yourself. Those things are gone. And when we stop trying to get control and stop trying to get credit from everything else in our lives, because we love those things and we want them, when we realize we don't need it to get it from all those other things in our lives, then it changes everything. Law and promise are two fundamentally different things. Promise is, I'm going to do it. God says, I'll do it because I said I would. The law is, I'll do it because you earned it. You held up your end of the bargain. And so Paul is going to step all over these things. And people try and mix those together. I was listening to Ravi Zacharias, and this was a couple months ago. He was talking, he referenced the conversation he had with a Muslim leader from the Middle East and about grace and forgiveness and the place that it holds in Islamic faith. And the guy said, only those people who deserve it will be forgiven. And Ravi was like, did you hear what you just said? Only the people that deserve it will be forgiven? Like, that's not forgiveness. That's not grace. If you earn it, it's not grace. They're two fundamentally different things. And that creeps into the church as well. I remember listening to Bono a few years ago, the U2 guy, in an interview with an interviewer that, from what I could tell, didn't have any faith, and was asking Bono about his faith, and he was talking about karma versus grace. Now, karma, what comes around goes around, that is law. Understand it, that is law. And Bono was saying, if it's based on karma, I am in big trouble. I am banking on grace. And that's when I started to think, Bono's a Christian. Like, he gets it. When you listen to him talk about Christ, he gets it. But there are people that fill up churches every week, and we all have it in us, that mistake the two, and we're still trying to get credit based on some twisted system of Christian karma. And Paul is trying to burn that out of us in the letter to the Galatian churches. So this is where he goes this week. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. You don't change a contract once you've signed it. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and your offspring, who's Christ. So Abraham, again, gets the promise from God. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to bless the whole world through you. And he, in Genesis 15, there's a covenant he makes with him. He has these animals cut in half, and the fire passes between it. That's a sign of a covenant. He ratifies a covenant with Abraham, says, I'm going to bless you and bless the world through you, and I promise that's what's going to happen. And it's a contract. You can't change a contract once a contract has been made. There was something that happened this week that made me think about this. The Panthers, the Carolina Panthers, were sold to a new owner. Anybody follow this? So Jerry Richardson had some sexual abuse stuff come up, and so he sold the team. He was the owner that's been the owner forever. And I don't forget what the new owner's name is, but he had a press conference this week, and this is the only thing anybody talked about at the press conference, is they asked him, there's a statue of Jerry Richardson outside the stadium, and they asked the new owner, are you going to keep the statue of Jerry Richardson up? And the owner's response was, I am contractually obligated not to remove that statue. Which you could read into that. I'd really love to remove the statue, but I can't, because we signed a contract and you can't change the contract. You know what I mean? Because you both signed it. Which, I mean, it tells you Jerry Richardson wouldn't sell him the team unless he agreed not to take Jerry Richardson's statue down, which is a whole other, like, problem. You know what I mean? But you can't change a contract once a contract has been ratified. And Paul's saying this. God made a covenant with Abraham, a contract. I'll promise that I'll do it. He goes on, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul the covenant that previously was ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. You get it? Promise, 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 promise. He gave it. You didn't earn it. And Paul's just trying to drill this into them. A little sweep of the Old Testament. So you're going to get the Old Testament in like 4 minutes here. And I try and do this from time to time just because it's helpful to get the big picture of this. The first characters we meet in the Old Testament are Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve get a form of law. Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They eat from it. They immediately experience consequences. They experience shame. They cover up. The fig leaves are a form of law, trying to earn their way back into God's graces. They start blaming each other. They experience separation from God, which is the result of our rebellion against God from sin. And God gives them a promise right then in Genesis 3:15 is the first expression of the gospel. Now, so they're the first characters. The next character is Noah. And the beginning of Noah's story goes like this. It says, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. And like, I beg you to spend some time thinking about that. Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. There's no way things could get worse than that. It's not even your actions, it's what's in our hearts. And so that story, I believe, is God telling us, if I leave you alone with your sin, this is what will happen. You cannot fix it. And it will go to hell in a handbasket fast. That will be hell. And so the next character you meet is Abraham, and God says, I'll fix this. Here's the plan. I'm going to bless you. going to give you a family, give you a land. I'm going to bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. And he makes the promise to the offspring, which is Christ. And so he initiates his plan. And then, and Abraham, I went through this last week, Abraham doesn't get that promise because he's such a great guy. I said this last week, Abraham was a weasel. And that's good news to weasels everywhere, because you and I are weasels. And so God sends the blessing through the weasel to weasels. And so that's Abraham. And Abraham has Isaac, who has Jacob, who has a bunch of kids. And they end up in Egypt, and they're enslaved for 400 years. And then he brings Moses and says, go to Pharaoh, say, set my people free. So Moses goes to Pharaoh, gets the people out. They go into the desert. They go on Mount Sinai. And what does Moses get on Mount Sinai? Charlton Heston gets the Ten Commandments. And so they get the law. And the law, 430 years later, is a comprehensive blueprint for what life will be like for the Israelite nation once they get into the promised land. This is what God says. This is how I want you to live in the land that I'm giving you. And the law was long and descriptive and comprehensive. And honestly, they could be forgiven for thinking the law was the way they would get the blessing, like that they could fulfill the law. Because God says stuff like this in Deuteronomy. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, the blessing comes from obedience, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. You can see why there would be confusion here. There's a promise of blessing, but now it's the blessing's going to come through the law. And so, you know, which is it? But a bunch of times, even as he's giving them the law, he says, here's what's going to happen when you blow it. Because make no mistake, you're going to blow this. I'm giving you the law, but you can't do it. And so he says stuff like this. This is Deuteronomy 31. He's saying this to Moses. When I've brought them, the people, the Israelites, into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give their fathers, and when they've eaten and they're full and they've grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break this covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for I know that they are inclined to do, even today, before I brought them into the land that I swore to give them. So he gives them the law, and he makes this insinuation, you can get the blessing by the law, but then he just tells them, I know you're going to blow this. And so these people are going to come in and take you captive. And that's exactly what happened. They get into the promised land. They screw things up over and over and over again. They end up just as bad, if not worse, than the nations that God had kicked out to get them in the land. And God sends them into exile. But God is so patient with this process. And so Abraham is at about 2000 BC. Moses gets the law at about 1500 BC. David is the high point, their king, at 1000 BC. And then Daniel, like the four major figures of the Old Testament, is at 500 BC. And the exile happens at about 600 BC. So from 1500 to 600, roughly, they're in the land. They get about 900 years to get this thing right. Is that long enough? Like, we've been a nation for, what, 250 years? That's like four times as long as we've been a nation. That's how long God gives them to get it right. Is God patient? I compare God, like, in this, in the prophets, is where he kind of drags this on, to the parent at the mall that gives their kid the five count, you know, because their kid's out of control, and so they say, I'm going to count to five, you better get it together, or you're going to get it, and they get through three real fast, and then they start going to fractions, like three and a half, and four and three quarters, and four and seven eighths, and four and 15 sixteenths, and you're sitting there looking at this two-year-old thinking, that kid doesn't know fractions, like just get to it, you know? And that's how the prophets in the Old Testament read, like God, okay, they've blown it, just do it, just do it. But God is patient with them. And eventually he brings Assyria and Babylon to take the Israelites into exile. They experience the consequences of their inability to live up to the standard God created them for. That in some ways, even once you're in Christ, it seems like a metaphor for life. Like there are things in your life and in your person that the longer you go, you realize, God, I'm not very good at this. Like I need to get it together in this thing, or bad stuff is going to happen and you're waiting for the other shoe to drop. But God is patient, you know? And so Paul, in this, he contrasts law and promise. As we said, the law, which came 430 years afterward, doesn't annul a covenant previously ratified with God to make the promise void. So if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. The blessing doesn't come because you were good. That would be law. The blessing came because you did it. The blessing comes because God is good. That's promise. And that's good news when you're in exile because of your sin. Right? That's good news with, again, metaphorically in your life, you feel like some things have caught up to you that you just couldn't get. And I think God does that to us, and he brings us through things to grow us into greater levels of dependence on him. And so if you're in that place where you feel like God's got you in exile because of the things that you can't do, and he's just growing dependence, he's also said, my strength will be made perfect in your weakness, and that he will work through those things, and that's what he does here. So he uses the law to get them to a point where they will give him control, and he does the same thing with us. So Paul gets to the logical question: if there's promise and then there's law, and we couldn't do it by law, then why did he give us the law in the first place? Why would he give that to us? And I remember the first time someone pointed this out to me, it was like a light bulb moment for me, but it didn't really make sense. It seemed counterintuitive. Because we naturally think we get rules because we can obey rules. And we're just trained. That's just how we work. We're trained that way from birth up, you know. So you're a little kid and your parents give you rules because that's what parents need to do. And if you don't follow the rules, you get, you know, a swat on the hand or the bottom, or you go to timeout or whatever it is. And Santa Claus is making a list and he's checking it twice, and he's going to find out who's naughty or nice. And so you're not going to get presents if you're not good, but you're going to get presents anyway. But, you know, that's just what we do with our kids. And you do chores, and if you do your chores, then you get a couple bucks. And so you're just trained that way and get good grades. Then you get to go to Krispy Kreme, and Krispy Kreme will give you free donuts because you got good grades. And so we're trained in law. One exception to that might be the tooth fairy. We just feel bad for kids for losing teeth, so we just give them money because we want their teeth. There's a black market for teeth out there somewhere. Teeth are getting expensive, you know. They get a lot more money now than I got when I was a kid. At work, law, you get a performance review. If you do good, we'll give you a raise. If you don't, and you've never been at a performance review where they said, you know what, you kind of had a bad year, then you kind of stunk it up, but we're going to give you a 10% raise anyway. Like, it doesn't work that way. And so we're just trained with law. We understand law, so we think God works the same way. And Paul says, that's not how this works. And some people think God gave us law because God wants to control us. You know, God's a killjoy, doesn't want you to have any fun, so that's why God gave you law. And that's the temptation Adam and Eve fell for. God doesn't love you. God loves himself, and he hates you. And Paul says, that's not it. He says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Promise is coming, the law added because of transgressions until the offspring should come. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary, which implies more than one, but God is one. And he goes on, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness indeed would be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. Okay, this is what he's saying, and he says it in other places too, and it's a bit of a slap in the face. He says, God didn't give you the law to show you what you're able to do. God gave you the law to show you what you were unable to do. He gave you the law to show you what you're unable to do. And God is not surprised that you are in exile because some sin in your life that you are unable to overcome. He's waiting for you to be surprised so that you can offer that part of your life to him. In Romans, Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is how we understand sin. The law doesn't make us sin. The law reveals sin that's in us. He goes on in Romans 7, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. If it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. For I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law is like a magnifying glass that exposes things about ourselves. Without the law, we'd say, you know what, that's just the way that I am. But but with the law, with standards, then we realize how far we fall short. I think that's why in our culture, like, we live in an increasingly morally relativistic culture, and people are taking standards away because they highlight our problem. And without Christ, we don't know how to fix the problem. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "You don't know how bad you are until you've tried really hard to be good." I think Jesus speaks into the same thing when he says, you've heard it said, don't kill somebody, but I'm telling you, that really means don't be angry with them, because if you've been angry with them, you've already killed them in your heart. And so he doesn't pull the standard back. He doubles down on it and says, this is what it really means. Like, this is how you're really meant to be, not just not to kill anybody, good job with that, but not to even be angry. And you're like, who can do that? And he said, that's the point. Like, I can do it, Jesus says, and you need me. Why did God give them the law and wait 1,000 years where they couldn't do it before he sent them into exile because of their sin? He did it because he needed to make sure they got it. It wasn't for him, it was for them. He needed to make sure they got that they couldn't do it. And he went through that painful process of proving to them just how much they need him. And again, I think, like, we see this dynamic in our culture today where we're pulling back moral standards so we can feel better about ourselves. And I don't want to, in that, I was thinking through this week, I don't want to sound like someone who's saying we should go back to the 50s, because the 50s were awful too. Like, the 50s were the time when African-American people had to swim in different swimming pools and had to ride the back of the bus. Don't ever insult somebody by saying, well, if we just went back to then, because we were bad then too. Like, we need something completely different. But pulling back standards doesn't help. There was another talk by Ravi Zacharias this week that really spoke into a lot of this stuff specifically. So he quoted a guy named Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a British journalist, philosopher, Christian guy in the 1900s, and he made the statement, the depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact. So just how screwed up we really are, the depravity of man, is empirically verifiable. Like, we can't deny that, and yet it's the most intellectually resisted fact. Try and tell folks, apart from Christ, that we're so screwed up, we can't fix ourselves, and you will get all sorts of resistance to that. You know? This is Galatians. It's why God gave the law, and it's the world we live in, and we resist that intellectually, because when we admit, like, just how messed up we are, we lose control of the situation and have to depend on God in a way that makes us uncomfortable. There was an article I read this week about Facebook, and it was an interview with a woman who worked for Facebook upholding their community standards. So this lady would review posts that had been flagged, like, all day long, and I don't know what they do about them. What do they do? They, like, suspend people for a period of time or delete their Facebook account if they violate community standards. This is really interesting on a bunch of different levels. One, the fact that Facebook has community standards. Like, in a culture that's becoming increasingly relativistic, where, you know, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, that something like Facebook will have community standards that's, you know, where we're increasingly saying there's no right and wrong, but they'll say, but this stuff is kind of wrong, you know? You get that? Like, there's still standards, and Facebook upholds them. There was another talk along these lines I was listening to this week where the guy was talking about autonomy, and, like, we live in an increasingly autonomous culture where people do get to decide what's right and wrong for themselves, and autonomy is that self-law. And he said the problem with that is then law becomes based on preferences, and when our preferences collide and we differ on our preferences, then what decides what's right and wrong? He said it's power that's going to decide that, and that will ultimately lead to slavery for the side that doesn't have as much power. He just said we're moving into a dangerous realm, and you can already see this starting to happen in our culture. But this Facebook article, the lady reviewed, she said she reviewed 8,000 posts a day, which I tried to do the math on that and thought that is impossible, but reviewed 8,000 posts a day. And she said she saw so much child pornography that she got desensitized to it and she had to quit her job. And there are 7,000 other people at Facebook that do the same job, that review 8,000 posts a day. the depravity of man is an empirically verifiable reality, and we know it. I saw another article this week about the top 10 most popular websites, and three of them were porn sites, which I think is a problem. I saw another article about how the number of people that will say pornography is morally acceptable has grown, like statistically, a lot over the last, even just the last couple of years. And they broke that down, and not surprisingly, it's grown the most among single men. They're the most likely to say that pornography is morally acceptable. You get married and that changes, go figure, you know? But like our standards are pliable and they're flexible. And if you're a parent, the internet scares you. Like, because there's a lot of bad stuff on the internet, and so you try and filter it, and you try and limit it, and what your kids could be exposed to. But the internet isn't the problem, is it? Like, the internet just is a magnifying glass that reveals our problems. The internet isn't scary. We are scary. And the internet is an avenue for the scariness in us to get out. And the worst of it probably has nothing to do with sex. It's just all sorts of idolatry and the dynamics that come up and the conversations and arguments that people get into over the internet just reveals it. There was this is another one, the last example in here. After an interview I read with Tiger Woods, so after he got caught cheating on his wife a few years ago and just came out that he'd been cheating a whole bunch on his wife, and he went to rehab and then came out and he was getting interviewed. And one interviewer asked him, how did you lie to so many people for so long? Which is a really bold question to ask Tiger Woods, you know? And he said, it's easy. I lied to myself first. I lied to myself first. And I feel like God's purpose in the law and in standards and the morality that he put within us is to get us to stop lying to ourselves. Because when we stop lying to ourselves and we're honest about the depth of our problem, we'll be honest about the depth of the need that we have for him. And the gospel will become a reality to us in new ways. The gospel is that you're more sinful than you ever imagined, but more loved than you ever dared hope. And there's a huge freedom in that. There's a freedom to deal honestly with what's really going on in your heart. And the gospel is the only thing that gives you that freedom, because salvation comes by the promise that God will do something for you that you could not do for yourself. And I'm not an expert in world religions, but I've read quite a bit about a lot of them, and nothing else says that. Nothing else says that. In that interview, Tiger Woods talked about how now that he's been honest with himself, and he's kind of really faced himself in the mirror, now there's a freedom to overcome the things that he's dealing with. And I appreciated that in some way. It was a form of confession and repentance, but it was repentance without the power of the Holy Spirit. And I thought, I don't think that's gonna work out very well. It's one step to admit how big your problem is. It's another step to admit you can't fix the problem. And that's where Paul goes in the last section of this passage. He says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And so he says the law is a guardian, and that word is a Greek word for something that Roman and Greek wealthy families would have a servant that's sole job was to take care of their sons. And that servant would take their sons to school and make sure their sons got home and make sure their sons did their homework and tutor them if necessary and discipline them, and they could be fairly harsh with those kids. And he said, that's what the law is for us. It's a guardian that leads us to Christ until we're at the place where we're ready. It's a temporary role. And then he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're in Christ, then you're the one that got the promise that Abraham got for the blessing. and you're a child of Abraham. What Christ has done for you is the most important thing about you. Like, you read this and remember that the argument that he's speaking into here was between Jews and Greeks. There were Jewish Christians that thought the Greek Christians should have to obey the Old Testament law. Like, that's the argument. And Paul's saying, there's no Jew or Greek. Like, you're having the wrong conversation right here. You have changed completely because of what Christ has done for you. And absent a correct and complete understanding of the gospel, you are going to create an identity for yourself based on your performance. And that's why I said at the beginning, you'll use anything around you to tell you something about yourself that makes you feel good about yourself. You'll use the people, you use the stuff, you use the opportunities, you use whatever it is until you understand that in Christ, you're completely new. There's not Jews or Greeks. There's not slaves or free. There's not male or female. It's just us in Christ because of what he's done for us, loved by him. And so we don't need to take from those things around us anymore, and we're free to give to them. All those things are groups that we put ourselves in to compare ourselves to other groups so we can be better than somebody, so we can have an identity. And he says those things are gone because in Christ we are redeemed, we are justified, we're loved, we're made new, and we're set free. And we're not set free to go back and serve those things and live in those old identities. We're set free to follow the one who set us free and loves us. And you get to that place and realize, like, there's nothing you do right there. You recognize what's been done. And that's where he's driving us. And the letter will turn pretty soon here. But he gets to the point of saying, you don't have control of this. You don't get credit for it. God's in control, and he gets the credit. And you understand yourself as a well-loved weasel who has been redeemed and is being transformed bit by bit by the power of the Holy Spirit into the person that God created you to be. We're going to finish the service today. The band's going to come up and play one more song, and we're going to receive communion. And if you're new to Oak City Church, the way that we do this is we have the bread and the cup set up here on two different tables, and so you can come and tear off a piece of the bread, which Jesus told his disciples was his body that's been broken for us, and dip it into this juice, which Jesus said was his blood that's been shed for us. And so we do this, really, I mean, these passages are perfect for communion because we're understanding that our relationship with God is not based on any work that we've done. Our relationship with God is based on the work that Christ has done for us. And so as you do this morning, remember the work that's been done for you that is complete and that you can't add to. And so if you have accepted who Christ is and what Christ has done for you, we invite you to take communion. If you haven't gotten to that point, but you're at that point, that is not a hard step. The Bible says if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. And he'll begin that process of making us new. And so if you're at that place where God has been wooing you and God has been calling you and you think, okay, law versus gospel, I've been living by law and I need grace, then, man, let this be the day that you accept the grace of God and offer your life to him. And you will be saved. And we would love to help you as you get started on that journey with him. So please let us know if that's where God has you. Father, thank you for Paul, and thank you for this letter to the Galatians. And thank you that it steps all over us, God. Expose to us, no matter how long we've been walking with you, ways that we are still trying to justify ourselves. And we're still trying to get control, and we're still trying to get credit, instead of offering ourselves completely to you, God. Help us to experience in new ways the freedom of the gospel that you've offered us through Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name.